That's going to be real loud. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. Thank you, Monica, for filling in for Mark, stepping out of your comfort zone. It's good to do that. If you don't know that, it's good to step out of your comfort zone and do something new, stretch yourself a little bit. And so I really appreciate you doing that, Monica, this morning. I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today. Those of you who are joining us online, I'm glad to be able to worship again with you this morning by digging into God's Word. Monica already mentioned it this morning. Today's a big deal. Right? And I promised in January that it wasn't going to take a full year to get through the rest of Matthew, and we made it. Speaking of life-changing events, have you ever experienced something and thought to yourself, you know, like what now? Maybe it's when you moved into your first place, or you bring home that first baby, right? Or, you know, you got everything unpacked, and you're looking around, and here's this child, and it's there, and now what? Right? You had all that anticipation leading up to this moment, and now the baby's finally here, and it just sits there. It doesn't do anything. It just sits there. Right, so now what? You know, as a nation, we've experienced moments like this. Pearl Harbor. The entire nation in a moment. What now? JFK assassination. Moon landing. For my generation, it was 9/11. I can remember watching that on TV and thinking about my relatives who were in the military. And I was an RA in college, and how was I going to explain all of this and make sure that the 40 students that I was responsible for were going to be okay? What now? You know, I think we all have these moments where we realize that we're experiencing something that is earth-shattering, something that is going to change everything. It just aren't always sure what to do with it. And as we look at these last five verses of Matthew, I think this is exactly what the disciples are feeling. I mean, they've been following Jesus for some 3 years now. They've pledged their lives to him. They've watched him die from crucifixion. They've seen him rise from the dead. And now the question on their mind has got to be, what now? I think it's interesting. Matthew skips most of the resurrection stories. We don't read anything about him appearing to Matthew or to Peter or on the road to Emmaus. We don't hear anything about him appearing to the disciples or nothing about him appearing to Thomas. Instead, Matthew just jumps to the answer to this question of what now. And so my prayer today is this, that we wouldn't simply just hear God's word and a passage that if you've been a believer for a long time, you've heard countless times, right? Let's not just skip over this. Because it's the same question the disciples have to answer. It's the same question you have to answer and I have to answer. Is what now? And so before we dig into the text, though, let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your children to worship you, to put ourselves at the foot of the cross, for you to speak into our hearts. And Lord, I pray today that you would do exactly that, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to have the faith to trust you. And Father, for anyone who is in earshot of my voice this morning, Father, may you penetrate their heart and lead them to trust you. And if they've never done that as for their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do that today for their joy and for your glory. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So into our text, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. It says this, now the 11 disciples, why are there 11? I thought there were 12. All right, Judas. Yeah, the Judas guy, he's not with them, right? Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, you might remember at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, after I am raised, Jesus says, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, after he rose from the grave, Jesus appeared to the women in Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so they wisely go to Galilee. Now, here's the question. Why Galilee? Of all the places they could have gone, why Galilee? Especially since when we read the other Gospels, they all include stories of Jesus meeting them first outside of Galilee, before they go to Galilee. So why have these other meetings and then still tell them, hey, go to Galilee? Well, I think there's a twofold purpose. I think first, Jesus wants to show the Galileans that he's risen from the grave. If you think back through the stories of Jesus' ministry, most of it happened in Galilee. But the most important thing that happened somewhere else, some 80 miles away. And so, yes, it was Passover, and many people may have come back from celebrating that, and they may have come with the stories of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, but maybe not of his resurrection. And even if they had come back and said, guess what, Jesus rose from the grave, we talked about it last week, who's going to believe that story? Right? And so he comes back, and now they have their proof. They have their evidence. You know what? Jesus really did rise from the grave. But second, I think it has to do with mission. You see, Galilee had a nickname, and that is Galilee of the Gentiles. All right, Jerusalem was Jewish, heavily Jewish. We know that, and we know that Jesus had a heart for the Jews. But appearing in Galilee implies that the gospel is for Gentiles too. Which is really good news for me and for most of you. And so Jesus, he's painting this picture. He's ensuring them that this disciples would continue this ministry, not simply just to the Jews, but to everybody else too. And so the text says also that they came to a mountain. Right? It's not just Galilee, but it's to a mountain. Now, what mountain? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I think the important part is the imagery. Right, from Abraham to Moses, here's the idea. God speaks from the mountaintop. All the way through the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, God continuously reveals his glory and he commissions his people from the mountaintop. And Jesus is about to do the same. So we read in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this word doubt, that doesn't imply disbelief. That's a different word. This is a word that means hesitate. And I can imagine some, at least a few different reasons why the disciples may have worshiped while also being a little bit hesitant about it. I mean, not to mention the fact that all this stuff had happened so fast. How could they even begin to process it all? But maybe just as Jews, they were just uncertain about worshiping anybody except the Father, Yahweh. Or, personally, I think the most likely thing is they have no idea what to do. How are you supposed to behave in the presence of a supernaturally manifested, exalted, and holy being? Do you know? I've never had that experience. And so I think they're just asking the question, what now? Regardless of the reason, they don't fully understand what's happening. They know they're witnessing something big, but they don't know what to do with it. And so Jesus is about to tell them. We read in verse 19. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, some pastors like to point out the part of the grammar here that the only imperative, the only command word in that sentence is the phrase "make disciples." Right? And if you look at it, where the words "go, baptize, and teach," they're just participles. And then those same leaders, they will try to often make their people feel better, because isn't that what church is all about? They'll try to make their people feel better by removing all of the imperative force behind this thing. And it'll be, you know, just as you go about your day, you know, be baptizing, be teaching when the opportunity presents itself. But, I mean, you don't have to go out of your way. Just as you go, just see what might happen. Here's the problem. Grammatically speaking, when participles are mixed together with imperatives, all of those participles gain the same force. They all are commands. They all become imperatives. Therefore, Jesus not only demands this result that we make disciples, but he demands a strategy. Here's what we need to do. Step one, we go. It's a command. Go. Now here's, we love the idea of coming. But everybody likes the idea of coming to Jesus. And look, Jesus talks about it. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Matthew 19, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, right? And that's amazing. I love the fact that Jesus invites us to come to him, right? He's holy and righteous and perfect and just, and we are the opposite of all of that. And yet he says, come to me. That's amazing. It's incredible. But here's the other part of that. As soon as we come and we experience him, you know what he says next? Go. Go. Why? Because we need to understand this concept. The church is not a hotel for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. Yes, church is a place that we come and we become healed and we come to find rest. But it is also a place that we leave to go and bring others who need to be healed. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, "Come and to that he came to seek and to save the lost." And then he sends us to do the same. In John chapter 20, Jesus said to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As you think back through the mindset of Jesus as he's pushing through his life, especially as you look at these ministry scenes and you see how many times Scripture says that he goes to some place, he heads to a person, he sets his face towards something. Jesus is constantly on a mission. Because the Father has sent him. And if that same singular mindset is the same attitude that you and I are supposed to have, as the Father sent him, he sends us the same way. But now here's the question, where? Where are we supposed to go? The short answer is to all nations. Acts 1 verse 8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Big idea. The mission starts locally and spreads globally. It starts here and spreads to there. Now, some Christians, they make the mistake of seeing missions as something that is done in other places or by other people. But Jesus doesn't give us a multiple choice here. This is not a pick your own story kind of a survey deal. He doesn't tell us to pick between options A, B, C, or D. The only acceptable answer is option E, all of the above. So I don't typically use the word outreach. I know many, at least some of you here do, other churches do, I get that. The church is not a community service organization. That's not why we're here. We don't do community outreach. We are on a mission. We are a life-transforming body sent on mission from God to share the message of salvation with every person we come in contact with. We're on mission. Regardless of the nomenclature we want to use, though, the most important thing is that we go. Whether it's across the pond or across the street or across the office, we go. And when we go to baptize. Right? We don't go just to make friends or to educate or to help people in need. We do those things, absolutely. But that's not the primary purpose. We don't even go so that we can get people that to leave healthy churches to attend ours. That's not the point. We go so that lost people might see Jesus and they might be saved. And then when someone comes to Jesus, to salvation, he commands that we celebrate and we proclaim that victory through baptism. So I want to point out to you a couple things real quickly about baptism. First, it comes from the Greek word baptismo, which means to submerge, right? Not to sprinkle, to submerge. Why? Why does he use that word? Because he could have used a lot of things. It's because it's only through submersion that we get the picture of the gospel that baptism is supposed to point us to. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Down in the water, coming back up. Romans 6:4 talks about it. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's this picture. And it's interesting. That's been around for a really long time, long before Jesus walked on the scene. In fact, they practiced baptism just to convert to Judaism. They had no idea why until Jesus shows up. He's buried and he comes back from the dead. That also means that baptism, it's only for believers. It doesn't wash away sin. John 2 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? He does it, not the baptism. Baptism is also not a way to earn salvation. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Right? Baptism is simply a declaration of salvation, which is why, by the way, every single baptism, every single one, occurs after faith. Every single one. But now baptism, it symbolizes the beginning of our new life with Christ, yes, but it's only the beginning. See, lastly, Jesus commands them to teach. And what are they supposed to teach? Seven steps to a healthy life. Right? I love that you laugh at that because some churches would be real excited. Teach us God's word. What does God have to say? And what's the goal? What's the end of this? Well, it's not so that we can win the next Bible trivia game. Right? The goal is to teach them to observe or to obey, to do all that I have commanded you in order to become like Christ. You see, we don't teach for information only. We teach for transformation. Now, is information important? Absolutely. But we can't follow God if we don't know what he said. So information is critical. However, information without transformation is pointless. It's pointless. We're just wasting our time. Filling our brains so we can go win Jeopardy. Pharisees and scribes, they were experts in the word. They knew it inside and out, forwards and backwards, yet they never let it penetrate their heart and transform them. And so we see this cycle here. You make disciples by going to baptize. And then you baptize them into to teach, and then you teach them to go, and it just keeps cycling through, and it has for some 2,000 years now. And I'll be the first to say, this isn't always fun. In fact, at times, it can be scary. And on top of that, it's not just difficult, it's actually impossible to do on our own. Now, we can gather crowds in mass on our own strength. People do that all the time. But we can't bring life change. We don't have that kind of power. That's a God thing. And that's why Jesus fronts these commands with a huge claim in verse 18. And you may have noticed I intentionally skipped it because I wanted to talk about it here. This command that he gives us, he opens this little speech by alluding to the words written by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus says, you know this guy? I'm him. I'm him. That is an amazing, bold claim. But here's exactly what he says when he says in verse 18, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now look, Jesus already had authority to heal. He had authority to speak for God. He had authority to command demons. He had authority to forgive sin and a whole host of other things. But now the Father has granted him all authority. And by the way, this is not just power, right? That's a different word. It's dynamis. This is a completely different word. This is a complete authority. You see, power, put it like this, power is the ability to get things done. Authority is the legal right to do it. Right? Does Jesus have power? Yes. But he also has authority. Here's the difference. Think about athletes. If you're a star athlete, they have a star basketball player, you have an amazing ability, a great power to move the ball up and down the field, up and down the court. However, the referee has the ability to restrict, to penalize, to even completely disqualify every little power that athlete has. Right. Check that. Even the athlete is there, and he's got cheering fans or community support, superior skill, an exponentially larger paycheck, and probably a shoe contract. And the referee has a whistle. And yet, every single time, the authority of the referee trumps the ability of the athlete. Every time. And Jesus claims to have that kind of authority. And there's no protest, no instant replay, no commissioner ruling that is ever going to override it. But I also want you to notice the scope of this authority. It says it has all authority in heaven, right? Which is, it's about more than just heavenly bodies and stars and even angels. It's about his reign over every single other spiritual authority and power. Over all of it. But it's not just on heaven, it's also on earth. This is about, again, more than just the land and sea. This is his absolute sovereignty over every person and tribe and nation. And so this statement by itself forces us to come to a decision. See, Jesus doesn't just claim to be a prophet. He doesn't just claim to be a king. Jesus claims to be the king. And he has the right to exercise divine authority at his own discretion. That is his claim. You and I have to decide whether or not we believe it's true. If it's not, then it doesn't matter. But if it does, if it is true, then it changes everything. If it's true, then we don't have a choice but to do what he told us to do. To go. To baptize. To teach. To go. But the coolest part about this is that he doesn't abandon us to do this on his own, to do this on our own. I want you to note these last words of Matthew. He ends his book with these words, Matthew chapter or verse 20. It says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, bad part about becoming more familiar with Scripture is that we often lose the significance of insane statements like this. We just read over it because, oh yeah, we know what it says. But this is mind-blowing. And I want you to note the progression through Scripture. Starting all the way back with Adam and Eve. They lived with God in the garden, and then what happened? Everybody all at once. Yeah, there we go. Sin happened, they fell, broke everything. But then God makes this promise in Genesis 3. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. First prophecy of this Jesus coming. And then we have the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Exodus 29, you see it again. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. You see it all the way through. You see it again in Jeremiah. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. In fact, even if you look at the book of Matthew, the very first chapter, he's talking about the coming Christ. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I want you to catch this. How does he end it? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. But what's he say in chapter 28, verse 20? He says, I am. I am. See, we take that for granted. To a Jew and to anybody else, this is groundbreaking. This is insane. God doesn't do this. He does all sorts of things, but he doesn't do this until he does. See, this is no longer a future promise. This is a current fact. It's a fact. And I want you to stop and think about that for a second. When you're scared, when the enemy is coming against you, when you're under attack from all sides, when you feel like you've got absolutely nothing left, I want you to remember this statement, I am with you. Not I will be, I am. Always. Still, who is this one? Who is this one that promises that he'd be with us? Well, Colossians 1 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He is the one who holds all things together, who is not just the head of the church, but also he is preeminent over everything. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the one that Revelation says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, that his feet are like burnished bronze, that his voice is like the roar of many waters. He is the one who holds the stars in his hands. He is the one whose face shines like the sun. He is, as Revelation 22 says, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the one who was and is and will always be the Almighty, and he is the one that when John saw him, he writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. In other words, I am with you and I am coming back. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people and nations and tribes and tongues. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that he has commanded. Why? Because all authority has been given to him. And he is with you always to the very end of the age. I would ask you to bow your heads. The musicians are going to be coming and they're going to begin to play. And the question on the table, it's the same question that I asked earlier. What now? What is your next best step? You know, maybe today for you, your next best step is to trust Christ for salvation, because the bad news is that we've all sinned against him, not just Adam and Eve. Every single one of us broke that relationship. But the good news is that he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And 3 days later, he walked out of the grave and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, has all authority over heaven and earth. And the best news is that if you will turn from your sin and you will trust him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, he will make you new and give you eternal life. If you've never done that, why not? What's holding you back? I'd love to talk to you about it. But maybe today you've just never been baptized. Maybe you grew up in a different religious tradition that just didn't do what the Bible said. Good people, but the Bible's clear. And maybe you just need to go, you know what? I didn't do this before, but I need to be baptized because Jesus said so. Or maybe today you just need to obey the mission. Someone went to you. Maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a parent, maybe a coworker, but somebody went to you, brought you in. And you've trusted Christ, and you've been baptized, and you've been learning, but you've never really gone. You've done the as I go thing, but you've never really set your heart on mission. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Whatever it is that Jesus is weighing on your heart, would you say yes? Father, we come before you and we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you died for us. And we thank you that you invite us into this mission. You command us to join you on mission. With us every step of the way. So Father, I pray that you would give us courage, that you would give us strength, that you would give us words to say. Father, that you would soften the hearts of the people that we are going to come in contact with this week, this month, the rest of this year. Father, that you might draw them to yourself. Father, as we go and we share, we thank you for that opportunity and the joy that we get to experience when we see you work. Father, that is my prayer for your people this morning, that we might experience the joy of walking with you on your mission for our joy and for your glory. We love you, praise you, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever God is laying on your heart today, would you let me pray for you? After service, somebody else will be up here too. They'd love to pray with you too and share your next steps. Right now, we're going to stand, we're going to sing.